No doubt some of you will recall just a very few short years ago, in 1988, a book came out entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Going to Come in 1988. Y'all remember that? It was big news. It made the secular news. A lot of folks got shaken by it. 88 Reasons Why Christ is Going to Come in 1988. In fact, the author of the book not only said that Christ would come during that year, he got very specific. He said Christ is going to come that year at a specific date. In fact, he said that Christ was going to come September the 12th, 1988. Well, you guys remember what happened. September the 12th rolled around and came and went, and Christ did not return. And folks were all upset. They were talking about how foolish that anyone could talk about Christ coming again at a certain moment in time. Well, what you have to understand is that was not the first, and neither will it be the last time someone tries to pick the date of Christ's return. Long before that book was ever written, there were those talking about Jesus' return and saying they'd figured out when it's going to happen. In fact, for millenniums, people have been picking and choosing dates and saying, I believe Christ is going to come here or come there or come at this time or some other time. And since that time in 1988, many other books have been written. 1990, there was a book written entitled 1990, The Year of Destiny. Shortly after that, there was a book written called The 90s Countdown to the Millennium. About 3 weeks ago, I received in the mail, and I get some really interesting stuff in the mail, but I received in the mail a letter from a man who claims to be a prophet of God. And he claims to know when Christ is going to come again. Now, if I remember correctly, I read through this thing, it's been a while, but if I remember correctly, he believed that Christ is going to come again the 1st of January in the year 2001. And he had it all figured out. He said, here's why I believe Christ is going to come at that particular date, that particular time. You say, well, Pastor, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about those who believe Christ is going to come and have picked a date for it? Well, let me be very clear. I want you to know that I do believe Jesus is coming again. I don't want anybody to make the mistake of thinking that I don't. I believe Christ will come again. There's not a doubt in my mind. But I think it's a very foolish and dangerous thing to conscript God to our plan and say God's going to come when I say He's going to come. I think it's a foolish thing to pick a date out of the air or even to manipulate the scriptures and figure out a date and say, this is when Jesus is going to come. Scripture says that no man knows the hour or the day. Now, some say the Greek there means no man yet knows, and it implies that sometime in the future we'll be able to figure it out. No. Listen, the truth is no one knows the hour of the day. No one's going to know the day of the Lord. No one's going to figure it out. We will be surprised when that day does come. Now, with all of that said, however, listen carefully to the next statement. I do not believe that any of us can foresee or pick out the day of the Lord. We cannot ascertain as to when that's going to happen, that last day. But though we cannot ascertain the last day, you and I, according to the Scriptures, can certainly discern the last days, plural. Let me say it one more time. Though we can't ascertain the last day, we can certainly discern the last days, and that's plural. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, though we can't pick out when it's going to happen, the very last day, we can certainly discern when we're in the final generations and we can get ready for the coming of Christ. And we can learn to live in those days. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible very quickly. Open them again. I want you to look in 2 Timothy. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Back up from chapter 4. Now, last week we were studying the third chapter, the last half of the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Now we're going to back up and study all of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to talk about living life in last days or in the last times. Now let me explain something to you. All of you who are Christians and read your Bible are aware of the fact that the Bible teaches there's going to come a last day. It's called the day of the Lord. Now, if you haven't figured that one out, you probably are either not a Christian or you're a Christian who doesn't read the Scripture. Scripture makes it clear there will be a last day. There's going to come a time when there will be a climactic and dramatic conclusion to history. Christ is going to come again. And even so, Lord Jesus, come. I'm looking forward to that. Hope that you are too. There will be a last day. History is not what some people think. It is not one random event after another going nowhere. But rather, history is a series of connected events leading somewhere. And the somewhere is to the time when Christ comes again. Now, all of us are aware of that. We know there's going to be a last day. Now, what most Christians, however, are not aware of is the fact that the Bible teaches that before the last day occurs, there will be a period of time referred to as the last days, plural. Now, what are the last days? Well, in the Bible, when the Bible refers to the last days, it is a reference to the final generation or generations of man before Christ comes again. Now, let me say it one more time. In the Scripture, when the Bible talks about the last days, it is a reference to the final generation or generations immediately preceding the coming of Christ. Now, here's what the Scripture teaches. We can't know when the last day is going to occur, but we can certainly discern when the last days are occurring, when the final generations are taking place. We can discern that time, and we can get ready for that time, and we can learn to live in that time. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Let me explain. Take your Bible, go back, 2 Timothy 3. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a young protege of his in the ministry named Timothy. Now, I say he was young. We're not quite sure how old Timothy was at this point. Just know he was younger than Paul. And he's writing to Timothy and giving him instruction about the last days, about how to live in the last times. You have to understand something. Paul believed that Timothy would live in the final generation. By the way, by this time, Paul was no longer convinced that he would live in the last days. Paul understood he wouldn't go through it. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul says he's ready to die. He's about to die. He's run the race. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. His time of departure is at hand. But though he has now come to the conclusion that he would not go through the last days, he's thinking that Timothy will. And so he writes to Timothy to give him instruction as to how to live during those times. Now, actually, what Paul says to Timothy is more relevant to us than it was to Timothy. Why? Because Timothy did not live in the last generation. Now, Paul thought he would, but he didn't. But we may certainly live in the last generations of time. In fact, let me just tell you what I believe. Let me just go on record. I've said it before, but I want to say it one more time. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that we are living either in the last generation or the edge of the last generations of time. I've said before that I believe either my generation, my children's generation, or at the very outset, my grandchildren's generation, I believe that we're living on the edge of that time when history will culminate with Christ coming again. You say, do you believe that, or is that just preacher rhetoric that you guys are supposed to say every once in a while? No, I really believe that. I really believe that we're living in the generations preceding the time of Christ. You say, well, why do you believe that? Well, it's very simple. If you'll go back and study the Bible and analyze what the Bible says the last days will be like and compare it to the reality of the present age, you'll discover that everything the Bible says the last generations will be like is already taking place today. Did you guys catch that? Have you already glazed over like a bunch of donuts? Look up here, pay attention. Let me say it one more time. Everything in the Scripture, when the Scripture describes the last times, if you'll analyze it and then compare it to the reality of the present age, they are almost identical. Guys, if we're not living the last generations, we are on the edge of it. We are sneakingly close to it. We've got to be either in the last generations or right on the edge of the last generations. In fact, let me just show you why. A moment ago, I had you turn to 2 Timothy. Let's look at a passage. Look in chapter 3 for a moment in verse 1. Paul here begins his description of the last days, the final generations. And he says in verse 1, and as I read this, you sort of insert 1995 and see what it seems like to you. Verse 1, but know this also, that in the last days perilous times will come. The word perilous means dangerous, foreboding. In the Greek, it carries with it the meaning of deep stress, danger that creates great stress. Never been a generation of time that's had a more dangerous and stressful existence than this generation has had. We're the only generation in human history that has the potential of total annihilation. Then he goes on. He starts to describe what they're like. He said, in this time, men will be lovers of themselves. That is, they're not going to be lovers of God or the church or their country. They're going to love themselves. He said they'll be lovers of money. Extraordinarily materialistic. Most materialistic age in history is our age. He goes on to say they'll be boasters and proud, full of themselves. And he says they'll be blasphemers. The word blasphemer means someone who mocks spiritual things. You and I can turn on the television at any time, and on almost any given occasion, we can find some comic somewhere telling God jokes, mocking things that are spiritual. Then he goes on to say it'll be a time when they'll be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then he says in verse 3, they'll be unloving. The old King James says, without natural affection. It literally means without familial love or family love. The idea behind it is it'll be a day when we don't even love family the way we used to love family. 53 out of every 100 marriages is now ending in divorce. Then he goes on. He says it'll be a time when men will be unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. The idea is they'll do what they want to do for the moment. Rather than waiting for anything, they'll want it right then, right now. And then he says it'll be a time of brutality. Men will be brutal. It means without mercy, without compassion. The kind of day you can live in where people can drive by and shoot someone and never bat an eye. A carjacking can occur and no one think anything about it. And then he says there'll be a despisers of good. The idea behind that phrase, it'll be a day when those who want to live a good life and a moral life will be laughed at. And those who live an immoral life, will be made the heroes of society. Sound familiar to you? And then he goes on. He says there'll be traitors. That means no loyalty. No loyalty to the job. No loyalty to the church. No loyalty to the home. Headstrong and haughty. That means have to have their way. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is, they want to do what they want to do regardless of the spiritual consequences. Now watch verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. What does that mean? The picture here is that of people who claim a religious affiliation. But their religion is not supernatural, it's psychological. They don't believe in the power of God. To them, religion is just a mundane, mediocre kind of psychological event. Now, these are the descriptions that Paul gives to the final generation. Does any of it fit us? Does any of it sound familiar? And by the way, Paul's not the only one who writes this way. Jesus said almost the same thing. In fact, you can go all the way back to the Old Testament and find descriptions like this of the last days. Let me just give you one. Listen to this passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Don't bother to turn, because you guys are too slow turning. You know that, don't you? It takes you forever. Do you trust me to read this? Do you? Now, I've been with you for 3 years. If you don't trust me by now, fire me. Get someone you trust. But let me just read this. In Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah is talking about the last days. In chapter 2, he talks about the day of the Lord. In chapter 3, he describes the time preceding it. And in verse 9, Isaiah describes some of the characteristics of that time. Listen to it. They look on their countenance and witness against them. Now listen. And they will declare their sin as Sodom and hide it not. What does that mean? It is a reference to arrogant homosexuality. He says, here's one of the signs of the last times. Arrogant homosexuality. Then in verse 12, he says, as for my people, children are their oppressors. That means it'll be a time when the younger generation has no respect for the older generation. Then in verse 12 he says, and women will rule over them. Let's go on. What do you think he's saying there? What do you think he's saying? Should we delve into this? We shall not. Let me just simply say it like this. He's saying, you want to know what the last days will be like? Look for three things. Arrogant homosexuality, a disrespect of younger folks for the older folks, and women seeking to dominate men. He said, among other things, those are some things that you'll find in the last days. Well, you say, Pastor, all of that is interesting, but don't you know they really aren't signs of the last times, because these things have existed for thousands of years. They've always been present. Well, guys, you've misunderstood something. Paul is not saying these things would be present. Paul was saying these things would be prominent. And he says, when this is the prominent way of life, when life is like this in a prominent way, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Now, all of that aside, here's the point. If all of this is true, how do we live? Now, my purpose this morning is not to convince you that Christ is going to come again. And it really isn't to convince you that these are the last days. Either you believe it or you don't. Some will, some won't. In the last service, some believed, some didn't. Some told me after the service they appreciated, and some indicated that they didn't really believe it. You don't have to believe it. My purpose is not to tell you or convince you that it's going to happen. My purpose is this. If indeed these are times like the last days, how do we live? What do we do about it? How do we face them? All right, quickly. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now we're going to have to fly through this because there's too much for us to dwell on. But very quickly, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives three solid words of advice to Timothy. Three things he says that Timothy needs to do, you need to do, I need to do, in light of all that we've read. All right, here's the first one. And write it down. Pretend you're taking notes, okay? Write on something other than your hymn book. But pretend you're taking notes, or take notes, write it down. The first word of advice Paul gives. He says, Timothy, in these last days, you need to maintain the uniqueness, the purity, The distinctiveness of your faith. Let me say it again. He says, Timothy, in the last days, you need to maintain the uniqueness, the purity, the distinctiveness of your faith. In other words, he says, Timothy, in these last days, don't become like everyone else. You keep your faith unique and distinct and pure. Now, let me show you an interesting thing. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, I know I've read this to you a moment ago, the second time you've read it. But listen to it one more time, and as you're listening, ask the question, who is he talking to? Verse 1. This know, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now look up here. Guys, how many groups is he talking about here? Is he talking about one group of people or two groups of people? Is he talking about some who are out and out pagan, verses 1 through 4, and others who are just religiously hypocritical, in verse 5? Is he talking about one group or two groups? Well, if you read it on the surface, you might think he's talking about two groups. 1 through 4, out and out pagans. Verse 5, religious people who are lost. He's only talking about one group here. He's talking about people who are religious and yet they're pagan in their behavior. They're claiming an affiliation with a church and yet at the same time their behavior is as pagan and carnal as anyone else's in the world. Now you guys catch that? You understand that? Have you ever seen someone like this? They come to church on Sunday and live for the devil on Monday. They'll come to church on the weekend and all week long they live as if they didn't believe anything they said they believed on Sunday morning. Not long ago, I was playing golf with a friend of mine down in Georgia. I don't get to play golf very often. I love the game. Can be a rather frustrating thing. I was playing golf with this friend of mine in front of or behind a foursome that was playing just in front of us. I am not noted to be the most patient golfer in the world. I frankly don't see anything wrong with hitting when they're just in front of you. I don't see the problem with it. What are the odds of that little ball hitting that big man? I figure it's not that great, so why not? Well, I happened to hit up on them, and they got mad. And you wouldn't believe the profanity. It was amazing, the profanity that was coming out of the mouths of these four men. I mean, they were just, you know, I used to believe when I first started playing golf that golf was a game for sophisticated gentlemen. Now I've discovered it's a game for retired sailors. That's how I think it is. The profanity was extreme. I couldn't believe it. And the guy I was playing with, this friend of mine, told me who these men were. One was a retired judge, one a retired educator, one was a police officer, and one was a professor at a college. And I couldn't believe that men of this education and this status were using language like this. And so I asked my friend, I said, well, how do you know these men? He said, oh, they go to the church I used to go to. I think that's what he's talking about, don't you? People whose lifestyle is pagan, and then on Sunday they go to church. Now watch what he says in verse 5. He says, having this form of godliness, denying the power thereof. And then he says, Timothy, from such people, turn away. What do you suppose he means? He's saying, Timothy, don't you get caught up in this stuff. Don't you let your faith be swayed. Don't start playing church like these people are playing church. Don't become one of these people who believes you can go to church on Sunday and live for the devil on Monday. Don't you be like that. In fact, he's saying the exact same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to it. 2 Peter 3 verse 17. Peter in the last chapter of 2 Peter is talking about the day of the Lord coming. And he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, that is, you know what's going to happen, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness being led away with error of the wicked. What does that mean? Come on, hang in here with me. What does that mean? Peter was saying what Paul was saying. He was saying, make sure you maintain the uniqueness, the distinctiveness, the purity of your faith. Don't become like the rest of them. See, that's the great temptation, isn't it? The great temptation in these last days is to be religious and then go out with your buddies and your friends on the job or wherever you want to go and act just like they act. Be just like the rest of them. Interesting thing, the Bible teaches that God expects us to have faith and to be faithful. You know the difference? Having faith is to believe in Christ. Being faithful is the evidence that you do. And we're to be faithful. We're to maintain to the end. In fact, the Scripture makes it very clear, those who maintain to the end are those who've had true faith. Don't give it up. Don't fall to the temptation of becoming like everybody else. The Bible is full of people who didn't finish well. I like what William Culberson said about it, past president of Moody Bible Institute. He said this. He said, "My one goal in life is to end well." Isn't that a good statement? One of my great fears in ministry is that I might not end well. I began well. I hope I'm doing well here in the middle. And I am in the middle. I hope I end well. My goal is that when all is said and done, I will have ended well. But so many don't end well. They give in. They go the other direction. The Bible is full of stories like this. Think of the Bible of Saul in the Old Testament. Started well, ended miserably. Think about Samson. Had all the potential in the world. His life ended in an act of murderous self-destruction. Think of Solomon. Wisest man who ever lived. But by the end of his life, Solomon was worshiping pagan deities. Still believed in Jehovah God, but he was worshiping pagan deities at the same time. In the New Testament, here, in fact, even in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul talks about a man named Demas who fell in love with the things of the world and forsook the faith. So it's not enough to begin well, you need to end well. My great fear is that I might not end well. And I want to. This is what he's talking about. He says, look, you maintain the faith. You maintain the faith. Don't you fall prey to what everybody else is falling prey to. And that's the great temptation. By the way, that's when you get in trouble. You know what you get in trouble for? You get in trouble for maintaining the uniqueness of your Christian faith. Look in verse 12. In verses 7 through 11, Paul talks about the trouble he's had. And then in verse 12 he says, "And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." What does that mean? That means if you maintain your uniqueness in Christ, people won't like it. I find it amazing, incredibly interesting, that in our world today you can believe anything you want to believe and people will just say, fine. Except when you tell them you believe in Christ. And then they get on your case. I read this past week of a woman named Sue Wallace. She's a New Ager. She walks around with a golden pyramid on her head. Some of you saw the same article. She wears a wire pyramid. She says she wears it because it increases the light of her aura. And she said, as long as I'm wearing this wire pyramid on my head, I have greater healing power and the aging process stops. Can you just see this? Some interviewer on television is asking her about it. He said, you mean you believe that piece of wire makes you stop aging? Oh, yes. And the interviewer will probably say, oh, that's cool. Fine. Let the next guest step up and say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins 2,000 years ago, is alive today as he's the right hand of God the Father. My faith is in him for my salvation. You'll be laughed out of the building. Jesus is the issue. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is the issue. Let some guy on the job ask you out for a drink. And you tell this guy, well, I don't drink. He won't think a thing of it. He'll figure he drinks, you don't. No big deal. Different strokes, different folks. Tell him, however, that you won't go out to drink with him because you're a Christian. And you don't believe it is fitting your testimony to go do this. And he'll laugh you out of the building. Maintain the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of your Christian faith. Don't fall prey to what everyone else is doing. C.S. Lewis had a great comment about this. C.S. Lewis said, regardless of what you believe as to how Christ is going to come again, the only thing that really matters is that you be found at your post when inspection day comes. Good statement. Be found faithful. Well, quickly, because we're going to run out of time, let me show you the second thing that he says. Now, he begins in chapter 3 with this word. He says, maintain the distinctiveness of your faith. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say this, keep your focus in the Word of God. Look again, verse 13. We'll have to fly to get through it, but notice what he says. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. It's not going to get better and better, but worse and worse. Verse 14. But you must continue. That word continue means to fix upon, focus on, narrow down to. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Now what has he learned? Verse 15. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. I told the last crowd, I'll tell you, I've really wanted to find some new scintillating way to say this. Because I've said this 1,000 times. I can't think of any new scintillating way to say it. So let me just say it the old way. What he's simply saying is this. In last days, you better dig deep in this. You better know the truth of this. He says in verse 16, all scripture given by inspiration of God is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And in verse 17, he said that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. The picture here is that you're a soldier and this book equips you for battle. Too many Christians are going to battle unarmed. What will this book do for you? You've heard me say it before, but let me show you again. In verse 16, it says it'll keep you straight doctrinally. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. How will you know the truth about God without this book? All kinds of ideas floating around. In chapter 4, the Bible says in the last days, men will not want to hear the truth about God. Will seek teachers to teach them fables. The word fable means something that sounds good but not true. There are all kinds of fables floating around, ideas about God. I heard a woman being interviewed some time back. The interviewer asked her about her spiritual life. She claimed to be very spiritual. So he asked her to explain herself. She said, and I quote, she said, I'm no Christian. She wanted to get that out. But she said, this is what I believe about God. She said, anything that is good and kind and warm is God. Isn't that a neat idea? Any warm fuzzy is God. We don't often anymore hear the term New Age. A few years back, everybody was up in arms about, quote, the New Age teaching, the New Age movement. We're not up in arms about it anymore. You know why? It isn't because it's gone away. It is because it has become so inculcated to our lives and it so permeates everything that we do now. In every aspect of life, we're not even thinking in terms of something controversial. It's everywhere. You know what New Agers believe about God? Let me give you some of their beliefs. New Agers believe, quote unquote, that God is all and all is God. And therefore, if God is all and all is God and you are part of all, you are what? You're God too. Neat idea, isn't it? Did you know you were God? If God is all and all is God and you're part of all, then you're God too. Bill Gordon from the Home Mission Board was witnessing to a New Ager not long ago. Asked the question, sir, if you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And this man looked at him and said, sir, I am God and I wouldn't ask myself that kind of question. What a response. All is God. God is all. You're part of all. You're God. God within you. Sounds good, but is it true? Not according to this book. This book will keep you doctrinally straight. It'll keep you morally straight. Notice again what it says. It's profitable for correction, reproof and correction. That means it'll tell you when you're wrong. How will you know right from wrong? Another one of the tenets of the New Age movement is that there is no absolute right, no absolute wrong. It's whatever you think, whatever fits your circumstance. Not according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture, there's right and there's wrong and it's absolute. But how would you know that? By the way, that's what people don't like. People often get mad when you preach to them absolute right and wrong. I've discovered in 22 years of preaching that I can talk about God in a generic sense or even Christ in a generic sense. But when I begin to point out what the Scripture says is sin, someone always gets mad. I get a lot of interesting letters. Why people like this listen to our radio broadcast, I'm not sure. But I get a lot of interesting letters from people who don't want to believe that what they are doing is wrong, regardless of what the Scripture says. Scripture says, however, there are certain things right, certain things that are wrong. And that's what people get most offended by. You didn't know people get offended when I preach, did you? It happens quite often. And most often, they don't get offended about how I'm preaching. Now, there's a lot to be upset about. Sometimes I preach too fast. Have you noticed? Sometimes I preach too long. I'm sure you haven't noticed. Occasionally I get too loud. I rarely get criticized for any of that. I get criticized for preaching too dogmatically. That something is wrong. That something is sin. I will make the same deal to you that I made with the first service crowd. If I ever preach something from the Scripture that offends you, if you will come and tell me that you're offended, I will give you forgiveness. Amen? I promise I'll forgive you. Isn't that fair? Don't you think that's fair? Well, I don't care whether you think it's fair or not. The reality is the Scripture teaches right and wrong. And then it gives you one other thing that'll do for you. The last thing, it'll teach you how to live life. He says, profitable for instructions in righteousness, how to live. Trouble is we don't read the instructions. Several years ago, I bought, for lack of a better way of describing it, one of these weed whackers. Do you know what a weed whacker is? Weed eater, weed whacker? And being a relatively intelligent graduate of the University of Georgia, I figured, why read the instructions? Any Georgia graduate ought to be able to fix a weed whacker to whack weeds. And so I filled the weed whacker with gas. It was a gas one, by the way. And I put the oil in the way it was supposed to be put in. Glanced at the instructions, reached down, grabbed the cord. Vroom! It took off. And I took off after it. And I was out there, I took my weed whacker, and I was having a wonderful time whacking weeds. And about that time, Alice came out, tapped me on the shoulder, I had a phone call. I cut my weed whacker off and went inside, took the phone call, went back outside, picked up my weed whacker, grabbed the cord, and pulled it. Nothing happened. Pulled it again. Nothing happened. Pulled it again. Nothing happened. As one man said, there's only one thing that makes you more angry than a lawnmower that won't start, and that's a lawnmower that will. Well, this was one that wouldn't start, and I was angry. I was so mad. In fact, I was angry with the guy who sold me that piece of junk. He was a member of the church, by the way. And I figured he had really stuck me with something. And so I'm pulling the cord on the weed whacker, and the weed whacker won't whack weeds. It's just... And I look down, and there under the handles is a second set of instructions that read, when engine is warm, do this. And so I read the instructions. Pushed a button, pulled out the choke, pulled the cord. Whoom! Took off. I took off after it again. Moral of the story. There was nothing wrong with the weed whacker. There was something wrong with the weed whacker operator. The problem with the weed whacker operator is the weed whacker operator did not read the weed whacker instructions. Weed whacking doesn't go well without the instructions. Which is exactly where most folks are. Marriages fall apart, read the instructions. Life crumbles, read your instructions. In the last days, ground yourself in the Word. Well, let me give you one last thing. We've got to hurry. We're almost out of time. The last word of advice that he gives. He says, maintain the uniqueness of your faith and dig in deeply in the Word of God. The last thing he says, chapter 4, do the work of an evangelist every chance you get. Take your Bible, look in verse 1. Now remember, chapter 4 is a continuation of the same discussion. He's still talking about the latter times. And he says in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and teaching. Now skip quickly, verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, and do the work of an evangelist. Last word of instructions before he ends the discussion. After this, he talks about how he's going to die. He's facing eternity. The last word of instruction about the last days is do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? It is not holding mass crusades like Billy Graham. That's evangelistic, but that's not what he means here. The work of an evangelist is simply this. It is believing in your own life, in your own heart, in Christ, letting others know what you believe, and taking every opportunity to share the faith. And that's the work of an evangelist. And that's the only way things will get done. The problem with the church today is that we're depending on something that isn't going to work. We believe we'll win the world to Christ from the pulpit. Truth is, 97% of people who attend churches have already made decisions one way or the other about Christ. We're never going to reach the world this way. The only way we'll reach the world is one person reaching one person at a time. In fact, think of it like this. Did you know there are over 1 billion people on the face of the earth that never have heard the name of Christ? Over 1 billion. Statisticians say that if you were to line them all up shoulder to shoulder in a straight line around the center of the earth, that line would go around the world 30 times and every day would grow by 20 miles. Think of it like this. If time suddenly stopped and no one was ever born and no one ever died, the same group of people lived on and no one ever died, no one was ever born. At the current rate of exposing people to the gospel that we now have, doing it this way, it'd take 300 years to expose every person in America to Christ. And 4,000 years to expose every other person in the world. So how do we do it? Statisticians tell us, if every person who calls himself a Christian would win just one other person to Christ and teach that person to win one other person to Christ, who would teach that person to win one other person to Christ, and so on and so on and so on, in less than a generation of time, every person on the face of the earth, theoretically, would be exposed to the gospel of Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. Quickly, some words to give you as we close. How do you do it? Number one, if you're going to do the work of an evangelist, be consistent. Don't preach one thing, practice something else. Number two, be enthusiastic. Don't walk around with your head down, feeling blue, speaking negatively, and expect people want to have what you want. Be enthusiastic. Number three, be realistic. Don't be hyper-religious. Be the kind of person that folks can look to as a real person. Number four, be opportunistic. Look for chances to shine the light in darkness. And number five, be persistent. Don't give up just because they don't come to Christ immediately. Concentrate on these people who are near you. Where do I start? Start right where you are. The folks you work with, the folks you live with, find one, pray for them. Make it your goal to share Christ with them and teach them to share Christ with someone else. Do the work of an evangelist. Now I've been speaking to the saved. Now let me say this to the lost. Those who are here who don't believe, whether you believe or not, Christ is going to come again. And at least I have this going for me. I have the hope of His coming. If you are a believer, you don't even have that. You say, well, I don't need the hope of His coming. Guys, if you're not a believer, you've never received Christ, do this one thing. Look at the world around you the way it is today, project it forward a generation. Imagine living a generation from now the way the world is going without hope. At least I have the hope that Christ is coming again. Let's pray together. Father, we have taken a passage of Scripture that deserves days and days of study. And we have thrown it together quickly, too quickly. But I believe you have the power to take that which we have spoken and apply it to people's lives. And Father, I know that when I preach about the last times, the last days, some will just glaze over, not wanting to believe. Some would mock and scoff, you said in your word, some would do that. But I also believe that there will be those who will hear, and your spirit will convict, and your spirit will change. And Father, may this be a day when that happens. And for all who need to put their faith in Christ, give them the conviction and the courage to do so. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.